Sermon text reading this morning is from Ezra chapter 9, verses 6 through 10, and this is Ezra responding after he learned about the people's disobedience. Oh my God, I am ashamed and blushed to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings, and our priests have been given into the hands of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within his holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. For we are slaves, yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia, to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair his ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, the land that you are entering to take possession of it is a land impure with the impurity of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations that have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness. This is God's word. Please be seated.
Well, let me tell you what's going to happen this morning and then what's going to happen next week, and that's as far as I can tell you. But today I'm going to review, at least in a certain way, the entire book of Ezra for us, and so review really helps me, and I like to try and remember things, but I'm not great at remembering things, and I'm at that age where my memory is getting not better, but worse, and so you may find yourself occasionally in that same situation. So we're going to review Ezra. I will hint at interviewing the new book that we'll look at, which is the book of Haggai. Haggai and Zechariah were two prophets who showed up during the period of Ezra, as we have seen, and we'll look at those two books. Haggai is two chapters long, so if you like to get ahead, you can read two chapters in about 7 minutes, and so you can read the entire book of Haggai this week and say you've read a book of the Bible. So that would be terrific if you wanted to do that kind of review in preparation for looking at the next book that we have. It actually, I know it, because we don't know anything about it, we must say to ourselves, it has nothing to do with me. The first sermon next week is as practical and as applicatory as anything that we'll look at in the Bible, I promise you, if I do my job correctly. So let me tell you a little bit about Ezra by way of review, and what my goal is to review kind of the historical context in which we find the book, and then look at four of the themes that I chose to highlight as we went through the book so that you might be able to remember them, and so on and so forth. Shortly before 539 BC, the Persian Empire conquered the Babylonian Empire and brought that entire empire under captivity. Babylonia was the nation that had taken the people captive out of Jerusalem and Judah because of their disobedience to God. And God had promised them that they would be in exile for 70 years under the Babylonians. When Persia took over, a very strange and peculiar thing took place by the hand of God, we should point out. Persia took sympathy on the people of Judah and Jerusalem and Israel and allowed them to return from their captivity to their homeland. But not only to return as exiles, they were sent with the endorsement and the encouragement of the Persians, and along with that, they were sent with the money to accomplish the task of rebuilding their temple and to putting their worship back in place and to have some sort of infrastructure as a nation as they went back. A very strange and unorthodox thing for a conquering nation to do. So in 539, what happened was there were about 50,000 of these people who made a 950 or 1,000-mile journey from Babylon back to Jerusalem. The first thing that they did when they returned to Jerusalem was to rebuild the altar outside the temple, which had been destroyed utterly, so that worship of the one true God of Israel could be reestablished. You see, the entire 70 years of exile had kept the people from worshiping God fully because the sacrificial system didn't exist, because there wasn't a place for the sacrifices to take place. And God had been very specific in his instruction earlier on in places like Deuteronomy and Leviticus that sacrificial worship was to only take place at the place that God had designed, which was either the tabernacle or the temple. Well, they rebuilt the altar and they established plans to rebuild the temple, and then a tragic thing happened in the book of Ezra. There were nations who were surrounding the area and region of Jerusalem and Judah, one of whom were called the Samaritans. They had not been taken into captivity by Babylon. They were just north of Judah and Jerusalem. There'd been strife among these two groups of people, the Samaritans and the Judeans, for a very long time. And the Samaritans didn't like the fact that they were rebuilding the temple. And so they came down and they made inquisition. They even offered their help in chapter 4 of Ezra and said, "We are brothers in spirit. We worship the one true God together. And we have been offering sacrifices to him since the Assyrian exile," which, by the way, was forbidden by God. And so the people who were rebuilding the temple and had rebuilt the altar took issue with the Samaritans and said, "No, we refuse your help because you have been disobedient to God." And the Samaritans, of course, took offense to this and wrote a letter to the Persian king and said, in very polite, very political terms, "You should keep your eye on these people, because I'm sure that once they have their nation back in place, they will not be paying tribute to you, nor will they be obeying you. And as a matter of fact, they're a nation that has caused trouble for lots of other kings." And so the construction of the temple came to a halt because a letter was sent to Judah and Jerusalem, and the people said, "Well, we better not disobey the Persian king," and the construction came to a halt. As a matter of fact, the construction came to a halt for 19 years. Nothing was done to rebuild the temple. And right at the end of that 19-year period of time, two prophets appeared on the scene, one whose name is Haggai and one whose name is Zechariah. Haggai showed up on the scene, and as we'll see next week, I don't want to tip my hand too much, Haggai said, "Get back to work. Start rebuilding the temple. That is what God's called you to do, and you've been about other things instead of doing that." And Zechariah echoed much of that message, but Zechariah was concerned with the hearts of the individuals, where Haggai was concerned with the hearts of the people, but also their actions as well. We'll find out all about that at that particular time. Well, it really is surprising that the book of Ezra, it was 57 years after the first group of exiles had returned to Jerusalem, that Ezra shows up on the scene. Ezra is granted permission by another Persian king to leave Babylon and to come down to Jerusalem as well. We presume that Ezra was born in Babylon, raised there, received his training there. Ezra was an extraordinary individual, highly, highly educated. He was educated as a priest and as a scribe, which I told you was similar to a secretary of state. He was also a teacher of God's word, and he was an emissary when he arrived back in Jerusalem of the Persian Empire. So when he spoke for the Persian Empire as well as speaking for God. What's fascinating about the man is that he was trained to be a priest when there was no temple. You imagine that? I mean, we think of a guy like me who went to school for 2 or 3 years to try to learn something. He spent 15 years training to be a priest, but didn't have a temple to serve in. And so you can only imagine the excitement and the enthusiasm he had when he went to Jerusalem, presumably for the very first time. The temple had been reconstructed and worship was in place, but when Ezra got to Jerusalem, he was told that Israel was living in sin. The sin was a particular sin that was outlined in the book of Ezra. You see, God had been very explicit in his information and his instruction to his people, even so far back as the first time when Joshua led the people into the promised land for the first time. He said, "You shall not intermarry with the nations around you, because those types of intermarriages will lead to corruption." They won't lead to political problems as much as they will spiritual problems, because the wives that you marry will bring into your households the gods that they have served for generations, and you will become lax and not care with solidarity the way that you should about the one true God of Israel. And Ezra responded to this in an extraordinary way by tearing out the hair from his head and the hair from his beard and tearing his robes, and went into public mourning, which brought about a huge crowd. And the people couldn't quite understand at first why someone of such prominence would respond this way. And so the rest of the book of Ezra is how the leadership dealt with this particular sin. How were the people going to be brought back into right relationship with God? And Ezra refers to the preaching and the teaching of Haggai and Zechariah, and the book concludes really quite abruptly with the problem, at least physically, being resolved. Now, there are 4 themes that I would like to highlight for us by way of giving you hangers to put in your closets to think about the book of Ezra as we go through and we go beyond this book and look at other books of the Bible. On the surface, they may seem ordinary, but I have been struck personally by these themes in a pretty unusual way. The first thing that I highlighted and that I think bears repeating is that in the book of Ezra, we become keenly aware of the fact that God is a promise-making God and a promise-keeping God. Now, that's Sunday school stuff, I know. I understand that, God makes promises, God keeps promises, and that's all well and good. But the promises that are kept in Ezra are really quite extraordinary because they have become so explicit. In the book of Jeremiah, which predates Ezra by a very long time, God had told the people of Judah and Jerusalem that because of your disobedience, I'm going to punish you. Another Sunday school theme. But he gave explicit instruction as to how the hand of God was going to come against the people of Israel. He said, "You are going to be taken captive by the Babylonians. And not only as a nation are you going to be taken captive, you will be under their rule, under their thumb, for 70 years. A very explicit date. 70 years you will be under their hand. Jeremiah in chapter 29, verse 10, well predating Ezra, says this, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place." Ezra, the book, is celebrating the reality that this promise made in Jeremiah decades before anything took place has actually come about. Not only did they get taken captive by Babylon, they spent 70 years in Babylon. During that period, we have people like Daniel celebrated. But here in Ezra, we see the return of the people of God by God's hand, a foreign power not only setting them free, but endorsing their return and funding their return. So God is not only a promise-making God to an unfaithful people, he is a promise-keeping God. And that should never be over or underestimated. I mean, it cannot be overestimated. The second thing that I want to point out is in chapter 4. So if you have your Bibles, just turn to chapter 4 of Ezra, because here's what takes place. After God's promise is fulfilled and the people return to Jerusalem and the altar is rebuilt, there is outside opposition. I've already mentioned that to us. It came in the form of the Samaritans. And the Samaritans wrote this letter to the king, and the construction of the temple came to a halt. I just want to read the first 6 verses of chapter 4, just so you hear it in the text of Scripture. "Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them," by the way, Zerubbabel is kind of the governor of Judah at the time. He comes up also in the book of Haggai that we'll see in a bit. But anyways, "they approached Zerubbabel, the heads of the fathers' houses, and said to them, 'Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do, and we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of the fellow whose name I cannot pronounce, of Assyria, and who brought us here.' But Zerubbabel, Yeshua, and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel said to them, 'You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us.' And then the people of the land," that is those who had been not taken into captivity, "discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And in the reign of Ashurasus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem." Why do I bring this up? The people of God are back according to the promise of God. They are about what God has told them to be about, which is rebuilding the temple, a reestablishing relationship with him, and wow, shock of all shocks, there is outside opposition. A letter goes to the king of Persia, a letter comes back, and the people shut down for 19 years. It's at this point the Haggai shows up on the scene, and when we get to this next week, we're going to find out whether or not the people should have stopped the construction on the temple. And if they were not to, why weren't they to? And what about civil disobedience, and what about all this other stuff? Oh, it's going to be juicy stuff, right? It's going to be great. It's going to get Dave in trouble on every level, I can promise you. But as you can see from chapter 4, the people who were opposing the outside people, or who were opposing the people of God, were lying, and they were cheating, and they were bribing. So that may give you a little bit of hint in terms of what was going on and their motivation when they wrote to the letter to the king of Persia. But suffice to say, the people stopped. Now, I was really tempted to make a great point about application here. The application that I do want to make is simply this. If you know that you are about the work of God in a foreign world, which all the world is foreign to us, opposition should be expected. It really should be expected. It should not make us self-righteous. It should not make us anything more than committed to what we know God has called us to do. But opposition should not be surprising. But we are surprised often. And we go to such human levels to question what's going on. It's not fair. We live in a sin-filled, unfair world. That shouldn't be all that shocking. The prince of the power of this world is in direct opposition to who God is and what he is accomplishing through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Opposition should not be surprising. Mind you, we have to be absolutely confident that we're about God's work. That's the rub, you see. That's the rub. Because so often my desires look like God's in my mind. And so we need to be careful there. But I'm going to stop there and just say, it's not surprising that the world will oppose what God wants to have happen. Now, what happens is that in the latter chapters, Ezra doesn't even show up until chapter 7. Fascinating stuff. Here's this guy who the book is named after, and he's been in Babylon all this time, and he shows up 57 years after the first exiles return, and he shows up with 2,000 people still laden down with gold and silver that have once again been given to them by the Persian Empire. He's been there 4 months. He is an accepted leader on every level, and somebody comes to him with a word. Says, I want to fill you in on what's going on with the stuff. In chapter 9, it says this, after these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands with their abominations from the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians and the Ammonites. He's crushed by this news, and he gave the response that I mentioned earlier. And of course, the question was, why such a violent response to this news? Well, the first of which is because it was in direct violation of the law of God given to the Israelites in places like Deuteronomy, Leviticus, Exodus, anywhere in the Old Testament. It was told that this shouldn't happen. And then the text that John read for us earlier, which is really a prayer of response by Ezra to this situation. And if I can give you this hint again, I gave it to us in the book of Daniel, and I give it to you now in Ezra again. If somebody prays in the Bible and it's recorded, don't put it above the rest of Scripture, but don't read it when you're sleepy. Pay attention to what is being said when somebody's praying in Scripture and it's recorded for us. When you have the inspired Word of God and that inspired writer is talking to God, we've got good stuff. But the striking thing to me in this prayer of Ezra is the corporate nature of the guilt. What I mean is, here is Ezra, newly on the scene. He has only been there 4 months. He's got 2,000 of his friends who have not fallen into the sin of Israel. And yet when he prays, he does not pray, "Lord, forgive them." Lord, they have a problem. He prays, "We are guilty. We have defied the law of God." And I think it's a very important point to recognize for me. I'm speaking only for myself, because I have a tendency to think naturally about us and them, about me and you. I know personally, I'm not better than you, but when I come to a situation, I think of me being free of something and you having to deal with something. But in the community of faith, there is an element of corporateness. And Ezra brings this out in his prayer, and I really do want to read for us verses 6 through 15. Of chapter 9. And listen to the pronouns. "Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads. And our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the day of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings, and our princes have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to the captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame as it is to this day. But now for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within his holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. For we are slaves, yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia, and to grant us some reviving to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem." I'll stop there. I tried to make this point earlier, and I'm going to try and struggle to do it again. There is an individual responsibility for sin. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. That is not my point. But there is also a need to acknowledge that universally we are sinners, but there is a third component that we need to acknowledge, that your sin affects me and that my sin affects you as the people of God. I cannot entirely explain how, when, where, why, but it is universally acknowledged in the scripture that I share the weight of corporate sin, as Ezra did. And so he, when he prayed, did not pray me and you. He prayed us. And that is either lost on us today or has never been found. And I wish for us to find it. So in our service, we have a corporate confession of sin. And we rightfully say it is an acknowledgement that we are all sinners. But it is equally right to say we share collectively the weight of our sin, and that we could corporately not confess for each other, but confess our sin corporately. Because Ezra was a righteous guy. If we were going to put him on a sliding scale, he's light years above me. And yet he readily acknowledged that he shared the sin of his brothers and sisters, and that God's anger was corporate along with individual. And so that's point number three. The last point that I would like to make, and I'll do this, I hope, very briefly, is that separateness in God's economy really matters. Because as we saw last week at the end of chapter 9 and on through chapter 10, there were tremendous efforts and a huge amount of time and a great deal of consideration given to how the problem was going to be resolved. There were a number of interviews or whatever we want to call the meetings between the leadership of cities and the people who had married outside of Judah to determine whether or not these, quote, mixed marriages were having a negative effect on the people of God, or whether the people who had been brought in had been brought into the community of faith and changed and been grafted into Israel, you see. They were concerned to find out how and why these things were working, because God was a stickler for separateness. But God was not a stickler for separateness without a purpose. You see? He wanted separateness in his people for two different reasons that were equally united. The first was, I don't want you to be corrupted by the world. I don't want the outside worldly influences to corrupt you. I don't want foreign gods brought in. I don't want their culture brought in. I don't want all this other stuff brought in. But the other side of the coin was your separateness and your heartfelt worship of me through your separateness will cause others to be grafted in to the community of faith. You see, it was never separateness for separateness' sake. We've had that all throughout history. You know, here's the purple Kool-Aid. It's not separateness for separateness' sake. It's not all of us putting white robes on and moving to, you know, a little plot of land I have somewhere and saying we're separate from the world. That does have certain advantages. It does. It does keep us from the outside influences from the world, and it can insulate us. That is not all bad. But the purpose for that separateness is so that people will be grafted in. And I gave us the example of Ruth, who said, your people will be my people and your God will be my God. And this Moabitess from the list of Ezra chapter 9 verse 1 marries Boaz, the pillar of Jerusalem, and ends up in the line of Jesus. The outside people aren't the problem, but these two purposes were being defied by the people in Ezra's day. They were being affected by the world, and as a result, they were failing to act as a draw for others on the outside to say, who is your God? I want to be a part of him. And so Ezra is a classic example of the seriousness and the reason for separateness, if that makes sense. And I don't know how to paint a picture of that. And the problem with the community of faith throughout all of history is they've tried to paint a picture of what separateness looks like. You know? And they paint a portrait of what separateness looks like. You don't do this and you do that, and you'll look just like that guy, and everything will be okie dokie. But you can't paint the heart, is the problem. And it's not just about what you do and what you don't do. It's the heart being changed so that when we don't do things and we do things, we are reminded of why we do what we do, and we're reminded of why we don't do what we don't do, so that we're reminded we're a part of God's community. And that's when the world says, I want a piece of that. And I can't paint you that picture. I wish I could. I know for a fact, and I'm not being silly, it looks nothing like me. It really doesn't. And Ezra has made me want it to be me, you know, because of how serious God wants me to be separate in heart so that others can be grafted in. I mean, Jesus is the example. He's the portrait of separateness. He drank with sinners. He spoke with prostitutes. He had friends who were tax collectors. At the same time, he was entirely separate. That's what we are to be like. And that's what Ezra points us to. Let me pray. Father, I can't describe the unfathomableness of who Ezra paints a picture of us to be. A people unafraid to be about your work, but knowing that we are. A people who recognize our universal, individual, and corporate sinfulness and the need to be separate so as to be a mouthpiece for your Son. He is the only one that's ever painted that picture. And I can't do it. But I hope we want it. To the glory of Christ, amen.